Book of Esther, chapter 4. There are times in our life when we just need to see God move. I think there's times when everyone wants to see a miracle, want to know that God is involved, that God is active in this. And, you know, the Jews believed that there were two kinds of miracles. Number one, there were supernatural miracles. This is when God literally intervenes, when He defies the laws of nature. Supernatural miracles. Most of us have never seen a supernatural miracle. As a matter of fact, most of the people of the Bible never saw supernatural miracles. Certainly God performs them. When God calls the sun to go backwards, that's a supernatural miracle. If we had a man up here and he had no legs, and the evangelist comes and prays for him, and all of a sudden two legs just start growing out, there it is. That's a supernatural miracle. They are occurrences in Scripture. God can perform supernatural miracles. God has performed supernatural miracles. The book of prophecy, Revelation, tells us that God will once again perform supernatural miracles. But the Scripture teaches that though God did that, they are far and few in between. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after these signs and miracles. Because instead of it making your faith stronger, it becomes addictive. God's got to prove Himself to you, show you something miraculous to keep your faith strong. But the Jews believed there was a second type of miracle that's called providential miracles. And these were miracles where God intervened through a natural course of events. They were just as miraculous as were supernatural miracles. And one would be just as easy as the other for God. But these became the way that God normally chooses to operate in people's lives. Now, while most of us have never seen a supernatural miracle, all of us that are saved have experienced providential miracles. Now, the message this morning is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to tell you a story. And the story is going to take up most of the whole time this morning. But hang with me, because at the end there's an application I don't want you to miss. We're going to look at some history this morning. I'm reminded of two fellows one day that met at a coffee shop after work. Two old high school buddies hadn't seen each other in over 20 years. And they ran into one another at a coffee shop. They got to talking, reminiscing. Before long, an hour and a half had passed. One of them happened to notice the time, and he said, "Oh my," he said, "my wife's going to be so upset. Supper's been on table for over an hour. I'm in trouble. I got to run." The other one said, "Yeah, me too. I'll be in trouble too." He said, "Well, listen," he said, "why don't we meet here next week and continue to talk over old times?" So they made an appointment and they ran out. The next week they got together again. One of them said, "Hey, man," said, "when you got home, were you in trouble?" "Yeah, I sure was." Said, "What'd you do?" He said, "Well, I told my wife I'm so sorry. It was so unthoughtful of me. I should have called and I asked her to forgive me." "Well, what'd she do?" "Well, she forgave me." "What about you?" He said, "Oh, man." He said, "the moment I walked in, my wife got all historical." He said, "You mean hysterical?" He said, "No, I mean historical. She brought up everything I've done wrong for the last 20 years. Well, I want us to be a little historical this morning. I want you to look at the book of Esther with me. It's an amazing thing about Esther, because the amazing thing about Esther is that, you know, the Bible teaches us that God has many names. The Bible tells us that Jesus, it was announced to the by the angel, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." But the Scripture teaches us that God has more than one name. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest studies you'll ever have is just study the names of God have given in Scripture. They're all like windows that give us light. And the Bible tells us that God is Emmanuel, that He is literally God dwelling with us. He is the mighty counselor. He is wonderful. The Bible tells us that He is Alpha and Omega. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is many things. But the amazing thing is, in the book of Esther, He is never mentioned, not even once, by any of His names. As a matter of fact, Esther is the only book in the Bible that never one time ever mentions God. Do you ever feel like that God is just not there? Where is God at this time in your life? Things are going on, and if you ever needed God to show up, it's now. Where is God? Well, the Bible tells us the children of Israel are slaves over in a land of Babylon. The Jewish people have now settled in. They have been there now for a number of years. The Scripture teaches us that they had denied God His Sabbath day. You know, every week there is a special day. We no longer have Sabbaths. They've been nailed to the cross. But there is a special day called the Lord's Day. And God wants us to stop from whatever we're doing and worship Him. What we're doing this morning is right because He is worthy of our worship. And it offends God when we become so self-focused that we can't find time for Him. And so the Bible tells us that God punished the Jewish people by raising up a more powerful country, and they conquered the Jews, and they took captive their leadership and all of the young people that they felt that might have opportunities before them, and they deported them, and many of them wound up in Babylon. And while they were there, the Bible tells us that they settled, and you remember that there was Daniel, there was Shadrach, there was Meshach, there was Abednego. There also was a young girl by the name of Esther. And so the central theme of the book is, when we look at it, the whole idea is about the providence of God. And I want to tell you the little story by introducing you to the five principal characters that are in the book, and then we'll make application. The first one is King Ahasuerus. Now, he is better known in secular society as Xerxes the First, and so I will refer to him by that secular name. It's a whole lot easier to say, for one thing. And but he was the king. He was the son of King Darius. He was the one that put Daniel in the lion's den. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. He was the king that diverted the Euphrates River and went under the walls and took over the city of Babylon. And so the Bible tells us that he was a very powerful king. And in the story here in Esther, the king gives a party. It lasts 180 days. I mean, man, he talking about knowing how to give a party. For 180 days. And really what it was for the king to brag. He brought in all of the people that he wanted to show off in front of. And for 180 days, he showed all that he was able to do and all the things that he had as the king of the land. At the end of this 180 days, they had a seven-day drinking binge. And in the middle of all of this, he decided that he would send for his beautiful queen. And he did something that was unheard of among the Persians. And that was, he asked her to come. She was to come before these gawking men, unclothed, and show off her beauty. Now, the queen understood that the king is the most powerful man in the world. And this was the day when women did not have any rights at all. And she understood that to decline the king probably would mean death. Certainly it would mean banishment. And so he sends for her, demands that she comes before him. And so that brings us to the second person in the story, and that's Queen Vashti. Now she was the Vashti. She was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and kings would often do that. They would marry other royalty to make their kingdom stronger. And so when the kings and his buddies were enjoying their booze party and he sends for her, she at the same time was having a much more dignified party for the ladies. A message comes to her that she is to come before the king, stand before this spoiled bunch of men. And she decided that she would not be a part of this, that she would not tolerate. You know, there ought to be things that you stand for. There ought to be things that you simply will not do. It doesn't matter how much money you might lose. Doesn't matter how much favor you might lose. There ought to be some things. There ought to be some morals. There ought to be some character principles that you will not compromise. And we must give a great applause here to the queen, because she was not willing, no matter what, she was not willing to compromise what she believed was right, no matter what the consequences were. Now, when she did this, the message came back to the king, the queen's not coming. Well, this was absolutely shocking. No one dare ever say no to the king. This insulted him. It insulted him in front of all the people he has just spent 180 days trying to impress. When this message got to him that the queen wasn't coming, he then polled the crowd. Guys, what do you think? Well, the men then said, look, O king, you can't let this go on. This is not just an insult to you. It's an insult to every man in your kingdom. And if you allow this to stand, the women back home, all of our wives will become emboldened with this. And they will stand up against their husbands as well. What you need to do is make an example of her. You need to remove her, replace her with another queen for what she has done. Well, the king decided that's probably the thing to do. So this leads us to the third person in this story. And it's her name was Esther. Now, Esther was a Jewish orphaned girl. Her family had all died, and there was a cousin there by the name of Mordecai. We'll learn more about him in a moment. But Mordecai took Esther in and raised her just like she was a daughter. He taught her the principles of their faith. He taught her what they stood for, what they believed. And Esther was a very, very beautiful woman. Now, the Bible tells us that the king has decided it's now time to replace Vashti and find the queen. So what they did, they went on a search around the country. They had a beauty queen service that they could have for all of Persia. All right. So they looked for Miss Persia, and they sent around everybody to find the most beautiful girls in all of Persia. When they found them, all that were chosen were sent to the king's palace. And for a year, they beautied them up. They fed them the very best foods that the kingdom could offer. They bathed them in the most expensive oils of the day. They put the beautiful perfumes and all the things. I mean, they just showered these girls for a year, getting them ready for the king to see them. When it came time to pick a person, when Esther came through, the moment the king saw her, he immediately chose her to be his queen. Now, the interesting thing is the name Esther means hidden. Esther was a girl. You know, I'm sure a lot of the girls were thrilled to have been chosen to be in that Miss Persia beauty pageant. The idea of being the queen, being the first lady, being that one that would be over everybody else, I'm sure appealed to many. It did not appeal to Esther. Esther had lived a quiet life, did not like all the rigmarole. She was very happy where she was. But because she, her beauty had gotten attention, she was drafted into the pageant and she was chosen. Now, her cousin, Mordecai, and let's move on to him, was a very, very righteous man. Mordecai, though he was taken from his homeland into a pagan foreign land, Mordecai made up his mind that he was going to live for God no matter what. Instead of, when in Rome, do as Romans do, he believed that when in Rome, do as Romans ought to do. He did not lose his faith. He did not lose his moral fiber. He did not compromise his character. He did not adopt the culture of the land. Mordecai remained faithful and true to the word of God. Now, as such, when Esther was brought into his home, he taught Esther those very same values and principles. So Mordecai then is now the person that becomes foremost in the story. Now, Mordecai understood some things. He understood that God has made a promise to the Jewish people. That though they were small in the beginning, they're going to become like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. They're going to become a great nation, and through them all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And they're going to set up a kingdom, and Messiah is going to one day reign upon this earth. Because of this, Mordecai had a conviction that God would deliver his people through one means or another one, but God was going to make it happen. So we find here that Mordecai knew this. He also advised Esther to keep her Jewish heritage quiet. Don't let anybody know that you're a Jewess. Keep it silent. So the Bible tells us that Esther then followed God. And one day, Esther is chosen. She's made the queen. She's brought into the palace. One day, Mordecai goes up to the palace. And he's outside in the hallway, standing by one of the many doors that goes into the king's chambers. And while he was doing that, he overhears a conversation between two disgruntled servants. And they're talking about a plan to assassinate the king. Mordecai can't believe the audacity of these men, what they're doing. So he sends a note to the queen, to Esther, telling her what he overheard and to make sure the king hears it. Well, Esther got the message to the king, making sure that he understood that it was Mordecai that had overheard the plot. Well, the king then brought these men in and had them, their lives were taken for what they had done. And it was recorded in the books of the law so it would be remembered of what had happened. Now, remember that because we're going to come back to that in a moment. So all of this happens. The king has been delivered. Mordecai was the one that had helped to reveal these conspirators. And then we move to the final guy in the story. Now, here's the bad guy. His name is Haman. Say that with me. Haman. Haman was not a nice guy. He was an obnoxious politician. He was simply looking for any way he could to get to the top. He did not matter who he had to stab, who he had to run over. He wanted to get ahead any way he could get ahead. Now, there's a little footnote here that I need to make you aware of. And that is that Haman was an Agite. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but let me give you another word. He was also an Amalekite. Now, some of you are starting to remember a little bit now. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, one day the Amalekites came and attacked the rear of the column. Now, at the back were the people that are aged. At the back were the people that were sickly. At the back of the column were the people that were handicapped. And the Amalekites came in and began to attack them, trying to destroy all of the Jewish people. Now, God intervened and protected them, but God gave a commandment to them. Let me read to you what God told them back in Deuteronomy 25. He says in verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. When thou wast faint and weary, he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath delivered thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now, time passes. Israel is settled into the land. The times of the judges passes. And then Israel gets their first king, and his name is Saul. And God gives a command to Saul. Listen to what he said to him, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel's a prophet. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that when Amalek, what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, of ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Destroy them all." Now that seems harsh. You have to understand something about the Amalekites. They were one of the most wicked, cruel people that ever lived. Among their many vices, they would often take live little babies and can them in earthen jars. They did such horrible things that we'll not even mention them this morning. But God has appointed them as the judge. God has appointed to wipe them off the earth. And he has given the command to Saul to carry it out. Now, Saul did not do what God told him to do. And as a result of that, they faced some severe problems. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at what it says in verse 8. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag." Now, wait a minute. Is that what he was told to do? No, sir. "And the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, all that was good, he spared." He said it would not utterly destroy. "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed." Now, how is God going to handle that? Well, verse 10 says, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from me, hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." You know, when God tells you to do something, God expects you to do everything he tells you, not pick and choose. Now, in our story, Haman is an Amorite. He carries that curse upon him. And everything that is wicked and vile, all of that is viewed toward Haman, just like it was the Amalekites. So here is this man that is evil and wicked, and God says that he is going to be dealt with. Now, I want us to look at, now that we've given you the characters, I want you to notice Haman's evil plot as given to us in Scripture. Haman was evil. He was prideful. He literally demanded that everybody fall down and worship him when he walked by. So he got the king to back him up. And he made this decree that whenever he walked into a room, if he walked into here, all of us would have to get out and fall down before it. And everybody did, except Mordecai. Now, the reason why Mordecai would not do so was not just because he was despicable, but because of Scripture. Listen to what Exodus chapter 20 says. "Thou shalt not have Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Mordecai would not bow down because that would violate the scriptures. Now, here is Haman. Haman's got the whole province. Everybody's bowing down except Mordecai. But that just bugs Haman to no end. I mean, this really has got his goat. When he walks through, every time he would see Mordecai and Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, it just ruined his whole day. He couldn't handle it. I mean, it bugged him and bugged him and bugged him. And finally, he gets the king to back him up and plan a day to execute all Jews. He convinces the king that they need to destroy all the Jewish people that's in the land. And that way, that's going to take care of this. All right? So, it's all set. It's going to happen on a certain day in the spring. All the Jewish people are going to be killed. Now, word of that gets to Mordecai. And when he finds out about it, Mordecai begins to weep. He's mourning for not only his life, but for all of the Jewish people's life. Word gets to the palace, to Esther, that your cousin Mordecai is out there. He's having a bawling fit. And she says, well, what's it about? So she sends someone to Mordecai to find out, why are you so distraught? What's going on? Mordecai then sends word back to Esther and tells her what has happened, that all of the Jewish people are going to be killed. Now remember, she has not revealed her Jewish heritage. He says to her, Esther, you need to use your position and go before the king and see if you can convince the king to change his mind. Otherwise, everybody is going to be killed. Esther responds by sending a message back to Mordecai. Mordecai, you know the law. I'm not allowed to go before the king. Nobody is allowed to do that. You can only come into his presence if you're summoned into his presence. You know that. And I've not been summoned in 30 days. Mordecai sends back to her the text that we read earlier. And I want you to look at the text with me again. It's found in Esther chapter 4. And look at verses 13 and 14 as we look at it within this context. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Esther, if you're thinking that you're going to somehow escape this, I want you to know you and your family are going to experience the same thing as all the others. And then he says this. He says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now, this is an amazing statement. Here's what he says to her. He says, Esther, I want you to use your position close to the king and see if you can, if our people can be spared. She says, if I do that, he'll kill me. He says, Esther, he said, if you don't do this, I want you to know God's going to deliver his people with or without you. But this is a moment for you to experience the blessing of God. And if you don't seize this moment, God will just use somebody else. But you're the one that's going to suffer. You're the one that's going to lose. So look at how he says this to her. He says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, this may be the very reason why you are where you are. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, when Mordecai said this to Esther, he's saying three things to her. He's saying, number one, don't think you will escape once it's discovered you're a Jew. Number two, he's telling her, if you don't do something, God's just going to send somebody else. And number three, he's saying, you are there because God has positioned you for this very moment. The Bible tells us that Esther took some steps of faith. She began to pray. She began to fast. She called upon others to pray and fast with her. She then makes the choice. She makes sure that she's on praying ground. And then she says, okay, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go in before the king. If the king may deliver, or if he doesn't, if I perish, I perish. She then employs some wifely female wisdom. She fixes herself up real nice in her queenly regalia, and she enters the court. Now, when the king sees her, the normal thing to do would be immediately have her banished and destroyed. But it is at his discretion, of course, as king. And so the king showed that he accepted her by extending the royal scepter to her, which meant you can come on and approach the king. She came before the king and he said, Esther, what is it that you want? Ask whatever you will, the half of the kingdom, and I'll give it to you. What is it that you want? She said, oh, king, I would like to give a party tomorrow night. And I would like to give a party for you, and I also would like for Haman to come to the party. And the king says, all right, we'll be there. So the king then extends the word to Haman. Now, Haman is absolutely beside himself. Wow. I mean, man, did you hear that? He runs home, tells his wife, tells his buddies. Can you believe this? The queen is having a party tomorrow night, and she invited the king. And guess who else she invited, by the way? The only other person she invited beside the king, she invited me. So Haman is just absolutely, I mean, wow. You know, he wants to be king anyway. And so, man, here he is. And so he can't hardly wait. They go to the party that night. And at the party, the king says, okay, this has been great. Now, what is it that you called us for? She said, if I please you, I'd like to ask you to come back tomorrow night for a second banquet. And by the way, be sure you bring Haman. And the king says, all right. Haman thinks, all right. So they go home. Man, again, Haman, boy, this has made my day. How in the world? I could never have scripted anything like this. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. He goes home. But on the way out of the party, I mean, having the night of his life. You ever had something like this? I mean, this is the greatest day in the world, except for one thing. Guess who's standing in the hallway? Mordecai. And as usual, he doesn't bother to show the proper respect. And it just eats him up. Now he gets home. Instead of being overjoyous, as he should be, being invited back to the second party, he can't get this off of his mind. And he tells his wife what's happened to him. And the Bible tells us that his wife said to him, along with his buddies, you know what? I'll tell you what I do. Listen, the king loves you. The king will do whatever you ask. Why don't we go out there? Let's build a scaffold 75 feet high, so everybody can see it. Go to the king in the morning, first thing, and tell the king that Mordecai needs to be hung. He'll grant it to you. We'll hang him from this scaffold so the whole region can see him. He thought, all right. I can imagine him high-fiving. Man, this is great. This is good. So he goes to bed, can't hardly sleep because he can't wait to in the morning to see the king and finally get rid of this Mordecai guy. Now you got to ask about now, where is God? I mean, this is God's people. When's God going to show up? I mean, you would think God do something. I mean, wouldn't it be great to see God just send a bolt of lightning right to the seat of his britches? Now look, don't get spiritual on me. Every one of you have had times you wish you could do that. Amen. I've had people say, "Preacher, I'm going to get saved when I get a saving feeling. I'd like to be, give them a feeling, buddy." You know. So, but he's home. And he is so excited about what's going to happen to Mordecai in the morning that he can't sleep. Now, at the same time, the king can't sleep. I think they made a movie about it. Sleepless in Susha. Something like that. And the king can't sleep. He's got insomnia. He can't fall asleep. So finally, he sends one of his servants out to get the records of his achievements. That ought to put anybody to sleep. So he brings them in and has this servant to start reading back through the book. Now, as they're reading through the book, they come up on this story of how that Mordecai had revealed to the king about two men that planned to assassinate him. And when that happened, all of a sudden his memory is kindled. And he says, "What did we ever do to honor Mordecai for what he did?" They said, "Well, he didn't do nothing, king." Well, now that's not very kingly. That's something that's shameful, to have not rewarded Mordecai. So the king says, "Well, we got to do something. Who's out there in the courtyard?" And they said, "Haman's out there." Haman was there waiting for the king to open the door, because has he got a plan for him? He's going to get rid of Mordecai big time today. The gallows have already been built. They worked all through the night. Probably why he couldn't sleep. They're out there building that 70-foot high thing. And so he's out there in the hallway. He says, "Well, send him in. So Haman comes in. And the king begins to talk to him. And he asks him for some advice. Let me just read it to you. It's found in Esther chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. It says, "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, 'What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?'" Now Haman thinks, that's got to be me. He's talking about me. As a matter of fact, it tells us what he's thinking. It says here, "Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?'" He's thinking about what he could do for me. And so, boy, this is his moment. So listen to what he says. He says, because he's always wanted to be king, next to that, at least could be king for a day. Listen to what he says to him. Verse 8. He said, "Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear." Now, folks, that's unheard of. You don't wear the king's clothes. "Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon," never done, "and the crown royal, which is set upon his head." Take your crown off and put it on his head. "And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" But never in his wildest imagination was he prepared for what the king said next. Verse 10, "The king said to Haman, 'Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew.'" You don't think God has a sense of humor, folks? Do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken. Now, here's Haman who just knows he's going to be honored now. And he's there to so he can get Mordecai killed today. Instead of Mordecai being killed, not only is he honored, but guess who is chosen to lead the horse around? So all day long, he parades Mordecai up there, sitting with the king's clothes on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown. Everybody out there is praising and thanking God for him. And all of this, and here is Haman leading it along. Well, finally, the moment ends. And when it does, Mordecai goes right back to the gate where he's always at. And Haman heads for home. Look at what it tells us in verse 12. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. He's like a roach. The light came. Now, all of this has brought us to Esther's moment. Now, understand that after being humiliated, Haman's only consolation is this, that soon all of the Jews are going to be annihilated, including Mordecai. And so that's the one thing that's there. But it's now banquet night for the second night for the banquet. So he gets on his clothes, makes his way down to the palace, and attends the banquet. Now at the banquet, the king says to Esther, okay, Esther, what is it that you want? Just tell me, and it's yours. Now, this is Esther's moment. It's one thing to believe something. It's one thing to value something. It's another to move on it. You know, a lot of times folks think about doing things, but they never do it. Yep. Folks talk about doing things, but they never get around to it. This was her moment. The Bible tells us that she said to the king what Haman is really all about. She revealed to the king what he's been up to. She told the king, she revealed to him that she was in fact a Jewess herself. And that Haman was now had engineered and worked it around for the king to sign this decree to have all of the people killed. Well, this is a shock to the king. He thought Haman was probably one of his very best of servants. He trusted him. The king gets up and steps outside the parlor, out into the garden for some fresh air to think about what he's supposed to do. Now, when he steps out, Haman realizes, uh-oh, he's in trouble. He also understands that suddenly Esther's holding the cards. And so he begins to beg Esther for his life. Now, in so doing, he literally throws himself upon her bed to beg her to plead for him. Now, there is a Persian protocol that no male could ever approach within 7 yards, 7 steps, 7 paces of the queen. About this time, the king decides to come back in. He's been out there breathing. When he walks in, he looks, and there's Haman lying on the bed beside his queen. Well, let's read what the king said. In Esther chapter 7, it says, then the king, verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Haman then was led out, hung from the very gallows that he had just constructed for Mordecai, Mordecai then is elevated to becoming a prince of all of the land. And all of the people are not only spared, but the king then gives them permission to fight for themselves, attack those that would be their enemies. And the Jewish people are spared, made ready to return back to their land. Now, all of this takes place in a time frame between Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7. This was in 483 B.C. This was 37 years before Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls. Now, when you look at all of this and you see what's happened, you ask yourself, where is God in all this going on? We would like to see a miracle from God, but that didn't happen. No angels come down, no fire out of heaven, no supernatural event. But was God not involved? You know, we all see miracles of God every day. The problem of it is, we call it coincidence. Boy, what an amazing coincidence. Do you reckon that this was coincidence? Let's go backwards. Here's the king, and he gives this party, and he does something unkingly. He violates Persian protocol by requesting that his beautiful queen come not dressed as she should be before these gawking men. But that was a coincidence. She, on the other hand, did something not many people would do. She had the courage to resist her own king, no matter what it meant. And Vashti would not go along. But that, of course, was a coincidence. Now, when she refused to go along with this, they then decided to select a new queen. And of all of the land, isn't that a coincidence? They selected Esther. And Esther gets there, and Esther has been tutored by a very godly man, Mordecai. And so she brings him in, and he comes before them. Is all of this just a coincidence? Is that what this is all about? Was that what really took place? She comes before the king. And think about this. What would have happened if Mordecai had not been there at the king's palace and overheard those two men? But that was just a coincidence, yeah. And then what about if the king had not had it recorded in the book? But that was a coincidence. And what about the fact that the king had insomnia the night before Mordecai is going to be killed? Just can't sleep. Of course that was a coincidence. And then he brings in someone to read to him, and they read him the story that they had not already rewarded him. What if they'd already rewarded him? But they had not. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? And then when all of this takes place, the one person next to the king happened to be a Jewish lady that recognized her time had come. And even though it was scary, even though it was risky, even though she was facing uncertain times, she was going to do the right thing no matter what. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Someone has said that a coincidence is when God prefers to remain anonymous. I want you to bow your head this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed in the room. Sometimes what looks like a disaster in your life is simply a part of something that is much bigger that God is working on in your life. I mean, for Esther, living a nice, quiet life. All of a sudden, to be chosen to appear in that beauty pageant, that was the last thing in the world she wanted to do. But it was all part of God's plan. And as she was being prepared for all of this, God was working behind the scenes. Oh, not supernaturally, not overruling His natural order of events. But at this time, God was working through the natural events to bring about His purpose. God has a moment for every one of us. There is a time in everyone's life when God wants you to take a stand. There's a time in everyone's life when God wants you to act. Do you realize that you are where you are at the time you are because of God's purpose for you? I like what Edward Hale said. I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. God has placed you here now. God has placed you in this church for such a time as this. What does God want you to do? What does He want you to do?